Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Hi, Post Falls Campus. This weekend, I am speaking at a national conference, and so I won't be here, but Sam Meredith is preaching this weekend, and I know you love him. I love him too. We have just an amazing youth team, and he also speaks here quite often. You know, we're in a series called Landslide, and we're looking at different worldviews and the implications of those worldviews. And then we're challenging those worldviews with the biblical worldview. We're asking you to understand the world's perspective, but understand God's perspective, understand the wisdom of God's perspective, and we're asking you to choose to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's safer for you, it's safer for everybody else. Again, you know that we are building right now, we're building buildings, we're building sports fields, we're changing how we do some things because we wanna reach kids. We wanna keep our kids that know Jesus in our homes, and we wanna reach kids. And we know what the world is promoting and what they're saying and what they're doing. We know the world is crazy, but I'm not quite sure that you really understand what's out there and how quickly things are changing. We put together a little video that we got, and we wanna show you what's happening around the country. And not so that you go, man, I'm going off grid, or we're freaking out, you know. Our goal is always to understand what the world's teaching, be grounded in the truth, and with love and commitment and passion, take the message of Jesus to a broken world. We're not trying to check out of the world. We're getting in. I hope that you see that as we go through this next part of the series. Next week, we start a series called Naked Truth. And we're going to be talking about sex and sexuality. You won't want to miss it. God bless you this weekend.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Have a question for you. How many of you would love for God to do a mighty work in your life? Yeah, like you're like, I am up for it. Like if God just rolled up to you and was like, hey, I can do anything you want, just tell me. Would you have an answer for him? Right, and I actually believe whether you're a Christian or not, if God rolled up and was like, hey, I'll do whatever, I believe everybody would be like, sweet, I got a list, man. And it starts with winning the lottery or whatever. I just believe that we have, and most people, desire for God to do something in our life. But I also believe that few of us are willing to pay the cost to have God do a mighty work in our life. I want to start off by looking at a Bible passage in Mark 7. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, go to Mark 7. And again, this desire, man, I want God to do something great in me and through me. I want to see God working around me. But what does that look like in our life? In Mark 7, starting verse 31, it says, Jesus left Tyre and he went to Sidon before going back to the Sea of Galilee and then the region of the 10 towns, or the Decapolis, a place of the Gentiles, not part of where lots of Jews were. In verse 32, it says, a deaf man with a speech impediment was brought to Jesus, and the people begged him to lay his hands on the man and to heal him. So the people are like, God, do a mighty work. Jesus, show up. Do something great. Will you do something? Are you there? And there's 33. So Jesus led him away from the crowd so they could be alone. And he put his fingers into the man's ears, and then spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue. It's like, what? What does that say? I'll read that again. And just a little side note, I was reading this every night. We do a little devotional time with our kids at bedtime, and we were reading their little kid Bible and doing the devotional, and we came across this story, and I was like, what? What is this? Jesus just spit in somebody else's mouth. This is disgusting. This is in the Bible. This is the kid's Bible. So I went and found my Bible and I like look at it. I'm like, oh my goodness, it isn't here. Somehow I've forgotten this when I've read it multiple times, that Jesus literally like spits on his hands and then puts it on a dude's tongue. That's gross. That's gross. And again, I go, man, do we desire God to do great and mighty things in our life? We have an answer for what we'd like him to do, but so often we're not willing to humble ourselves for how he wants to accomplish that work, even if it includes spitting in our mouth, which is gross. But look at what Jesus does. 34, so looking up to heaven, he, Jesus, sighed and he said, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. And instantly the man could hear perfectly and his tongue was freed so he could speak plainly. Jesus told the crowd not to tell anyone, but the more he told them not to, the more the news spread. Verse 37, so they were completely amazed and said again and again, "Everything he does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and to give speech to those who cannot speak." Everything he does is wonderful. And our desire for God to do a mighty work in our life, yes. But are we willing to humble ourselves to how he wants to carry out that work? Are we willing for him to lead us away from the crowd, that we would no longer be on the path of many, but that we'd be on the path of few following Jesus? And are we willing to humble ourselves to go, "God, however you want to do a great work in my life, I'll submit to you, I'll trust you. Even if it's weird from my perspective, everything you do is wonderful." And are we there? Do we believe that? Right, we're in this series to go, so often we can go, "Yes, I want God to do that," but are we really willing to walk it out? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock." Right, Jesus is telling his followers that if we not only listen to him, but obey him, do what he says in his word, that our life will be built on the bedrock of who he is. That we'll be moving from the shifting sands of our culture and our own point of view, and we'll be building our life on Christ. And Jesus continues in that passage to say that the storms of life are coming, challenges are coming. It's not if they're coming, but it's when they're coming. And will your life, will the decisions you make, the relationships you have, are they built on the bedrock of who Christ is? Or will there be a great crash in your life? Looking at Colossians 2, another passage we've been looking at in this series. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, to believers, he says, "Now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord," right, as your master, "just as you accepted Jesus as your Lord, you made this decision to submit to him. You must continue to follow him." So he's saying, just the way that we start in our relationship with God, by God's grace and through faith, us acknowledging that we can't save ourselves, that we need God, that we're helpless and hopeless apart from him. Just as we start there, the scripture reminds us that that's how we walk every day, by grace, through faith, acknowledging our weakness, clothing ourselves in humility. So that, as it goes in verse 7, "So let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. And then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." In verse 8, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies." Again, he's writing to the church. "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." Again, are we willing to go, "Man, God, I want you to do a great work in my life." But are we willing to choose the humility of the path that is for us? To even here to humble ourselves and go, "Man, that could be me. I could be so easily captured by the philosophies of this world. So God, help me see those things." One of the other verses we've been looking at is in John 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right, we've been talking about some of the different worldviews or philosophies that are around not only in our country, but around the world, and how Jesus and how God's word counters those perspectives. A couple weeks ago, we talked about universalism, which is the belief that all paths lead to the same place. It doesn't really matter what you believe, but just are you sincere in that belief? And if you're sincere enough, you'll get to the destination that God has for you. But Jesus said that he is the way, not a way, but the way. Jesus made it exclusive. And then, right, we talked about moral relativism. This idea that what's good for me is good for me, what's good for you is good for you. So we each can have our own truth. and our own definition of how to do life, but Jesus said that he is the truth. He's not a truth. He's not truth among truths. He is the truth. And today we're talking about humanism or secular humanism, which tries to define what life is really all about. Really, it's this idea that we as people, we can be good without God. But Jesus said that he is the life. Not a version of life, he is the life. Do we believe that? Some definitions of some of the words we've been talking about. To start off, let's talk about worldview. Worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. It's the idea of how we see the world, how we interpret it, and then how we live in the world. And the reality is everybody has a worldview, but not everybody knows what theirs is. Another part of worldview, and we've been kind of tackling different ones, that kind of trying to single them out, but the reality is all of us have what's called a synchronistic, and I want to share the definition of that. A syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. The combination of different forms of belief or practice. I often think about like a spiritual buffet, right? All you can eat, baby. You just go in there and you pick what you like. I got my little bit of salad because I'm supposed to do that, but then where's the meat? Where's the deep fried stuff? Like, where's the good stuff? I just want to pick and choose what works for me. And so often in our culture, we do that when it comes to worldview. Like, hey, that sounds nice. Kind of like that one. That's a little bit much. Hey, let's get a little Jesus to sprinkle over it all. And I think we're good. Syncretism. And the reality is every person has syncretism. And as Christians, if we didn't have syncretism, we would never sin because all of our decisions we've made on truth. But last I checked, we all still sin. So this is for us to go, okay, man, where are the areas in my life where I've been currently building or have built my life on the shifting sands of the empty philosophies of the world? And when we be humble enough to go, hey, God, reveal those areas to me that I could be building my life on who you are and who you say I am. So that's syncretism. Another definition I wanna bring in is the word tolerance. So often tolerance is saying, hey, you Christians aren't tolerant, but let's actually read the definition of tolerance. It is to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without sharing them, to bear or put up with someone or something not necessarily liked. So to be tolerant, I must disagree with your perspective. So I would say as Christians, we should be the most tolerant people out there because we're willing to respect others and where they come from, but not agree with them. So often in our culture, tolerance is defined as acceptance. And if you don't accept how I'm living or what I believe, you are intolerant. But that's not a true definition of tolerance. I also wanna share a definition of humanism or secular humanism. It's an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, and they emphasize some common human needs and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. I want to spend a little bit more time just talking about some of the tenets and the beliefs of secular humanism. And my hope in this is that we can see what some of the arguments are and we'll get to where we look at the conclusion of this worldview. And my hope is that as we see the conclusion of this worldview and as it horrifies all of us, which we'll get there, but they'll be willing to go, man, God, if there's any of that thinking in my life, I want to get rid of it now. Because the ultimate end of that humanistic perspective truly is death. So let's look at some of the tenets of humanism. This is from the Humanist Manifesto from 1933, and that's been revised a couple times since then. But they have tenets stating what they believe. First one, it says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. The universe is self-existing. But that first tenet right away, we've already talked through the science behind cosmology right now is that our universe is an expanding universe. And if it's expanding, it means that there's a point of origin, which means there's a start. So the science of today already undoes this first tenet from 1933. Our universe has a starting point, a big bang, because God spoke and it happened. Well, the second tenet is humanism believes that man is a part of nature and he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. or evolution. So evolution feeds a humanist perspective. The third tenet, holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. So because they hold to the view that we are evolved and all of that was matter that interacted together and out of that matter came us, and so it would be improbable or illogical for there to be an immaterial part of us, or what we would call our soul. That yes, there's a part of us that's matter that you can see and touch and has weight, but there's also a part of us that you can't see in our soul, and they reject that. Their fifth tenet says, humanism asserts the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. So again, there can be no supernatural in a humanist perspective. It says, obviously, humanism does not deny the possibility of those realities as yet undiscovered, but it does insist that the way to determine the existence and value of any and all realities is by means of intelligent inquiry, right? Our mind that will be able to reason to the end, and I'll come back to that piece. And it says, by the assessment of their relations to human needs. So religion must formulate its hopes and plans in light of the scientific spirit, not evidence, but the scientific spirit and method. So what they're saying is that science should trump all belief systems, that science is the God, and we get there through our reasoning and our logic. And so if you want to be religious, you can, but it's going to be formulated by the spirit of science, not the evidence of science, because we've already talked about the evidence of science already does away with tenet number one. But I'll continue the sixth tenet. It says, we are convinced that the time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and the several varieties of new thought. So very clear going, hey, yeah, some people are religious, but that's a thing of the past. If you're really enlightened, you'll be going this way. The eighth tenet, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life, right? So the meaning of life, the ultimate meaning of life, why are we here? To be fully self-actualized, that we get to know who we are completely and then we've made it. That's our whole purpose and point. Which to me is kind of, it's kind of sad if my only hope and meaning in life is me and how I define that and how I understand that. I'm the limit of all that there is in life. That's not very encouraging to me. Well, to continue, there, 14th, it says the humanists are firmly convinced that existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate. So the idea of capitalism, inadequate, and that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. A socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. So going, hey, that secular humanism is a political view, which we would call socialism, or its twin sister, communism. And so they're going that it's about the common good and going through that. I want to read two paragraphs from the American Humanist Association so you get to see their mission as an organization. It says, we strive to bring about a progressive society where being good without a God is an acceptable and respectable way to live life. We are accomplishing this through our defense of civil liberties and secular governance, by our outreach, right? They are motivated, reaching out, seeking converts, by our outreach to the growing number of people without traditional religious faith, and through a continued refinement and advancement of the humanist worldview. Humanism encompasses a variety of non-theistic views, atheism, agnosticism, rationalism, naturalism, secularism, and so forth, while adding the important element of a comprehensive worldview and a set of ethical values, values that are grounded in the philosophy of the Enlightenment, informed by scientific knowledge, not the evidences thereof, but driven by a desire to meet the needs of people in the here and now. Again, I just wanted to read that to go a clear agenda by secular humanism to change the politics of our country and then to seek converts. To not be okay with who is believing with them, but to seek to bring about a change. And I want to acknowledge there's a few desires that I would say are actually God-given desires that have been distorted behind secular humanism. One of them that I think is great is this idea that that people have value, that we should do things for the common good, and that God can use people to bring about good. And there's this part of me, I go, like, totally, like, yes, God made us and wants to live in and through us to bring about good in this world that reflects back to who he is as our good God. So I get that goodness, but a couple areas, or I'd say another area that is good human desire is this desire to use our mind, to engage our mind in how we do life. So much of humanism is based on human rationality. But I go, well, totally, like God made us with a mind on purpose to engage it. I think about when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he quoted Deuteronomy, right? To say that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind. Right? God made us with a mind and we're to engage our mind, but it's not the ultimate end. Right? And there's actually a fallacy in a humanist belief system because their faith is in logic and reasoning. And if we reason logically, we'll come to the right conclusion. And so it's actually, if you remember from logical and critical thinking class, it's a circular argument that says, hey, logical thinking is the most reasonable thing to do. Well, you should reason because it's logical. You haven't got out of rationale or logic in their conclusion. So their worldview and their faith is built on a circular argument and not grounded in any part of reality. So it doesn't really work. Another part I'd say that they hold to is science, that we would look at the evidences in our world and come to some conclusions based on that. Well, I go, yeah, like God actually made the world, that it actually points back to who he is. But again, they've decided to go, no, we're gonna pursue the spirit of science rather than the evidence of science that points very clearly to an intelligent designer. So I get some of the backing behind it and the desires for it, but I believe over and over and over again, the logic doesn't stand up and it falls apart. And then it really creates negative impact in our culture and in the world. And we have a video here that Jim was talking about. We're gonna show you that some of, as you continue this argument of secular humanism, what that starts to look like when you seek to answer other questions in life. So let's go ahead, we'll watch this video together.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately. But how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'll be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions. Just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
good question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Yeah, quite the video there. And I just think of that quote at the end, right? If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. But I would reason to say I believe each one of those young people is standing for something. They're standing for secular humanism, moral relativism. They are standing for that humanity gets to define how humanity wants to do life. There is a belief there. And when I show you that video too, I don't want it to be like, man, I can't believe those people out there. I can't believe people actually think and say that stuff. My hope is that we go, man, the logical conclusion to that argument falls apart so quickly. And getting to go, God, if there's an area in my life where I am grabbing onto secular humanism, where I think I can be good apart from you, God, will you reveal that? God, will you expose it? Will you help me to walk in humility that my mind will be renewed and I'll be building my life on who you are? But I also want to address a belief in secular humanism and moral relativity that kind of go together in this. And multiple of them in that video said this idea that the decisions we make don't have consequences that impact society. Multiple said, if you want to believe that, that's fine for you because I don't think it's going to impact it. It has no consequence to me. But I want to share some of the results, some of the evidences, especially just from the 20th century, of when secular humanism or socialism gets to become the political system by which a country is governed. And there's lots of research out there on the end result of communism or socialism, but I just want to share a few. And in my research, I actually came across this study based in China, which I had never even heard of before, called The Great Leap Forward. And it's in China, they decided in the years between 1958 and 1962 to have their society and their culture become humanistic in the idea of socialism. And they were forcing it across the entire country, and people that didn't conform, they killed. And some of the numbers, some of the result of the consequence of this worldview that says, hey, we're making decisions for the benefit of humanity, but if you don't like it, you can get out or we'll just put a silence to you. The low number of some of the mass killings that happened is up to 18 million people were killed as they moved over to socialism. That's the low number. The high numbers is over 55 million people were killed to embrace human secularism. 55 million, that's 1 in 5 Americans. So that's like, if you have a family of 5, that's one person being killed by the government because you won't go along with socialism. It's staggering. All in the name of what's best for society, we will kill those who are against. If we look at Japan and the Imperial Japan, some of their war crimes in the name of science, in the name of going, hey, there's weakness in humanity, how do we get rid of that weakness so that we can be greater? Some of the science experiments they did on people to do that is horrific. An estimated anywhere from 3 million to 14 million people died under that mindset of we'll do what's good for society except for with the weak. That's not even talking about with Nazism, right? Over 12 million people were killed, 6 million of those being Jews. Talk about the Soviet Union. Just, I share those to go, we have evidence in our world that the outcome of secular humanism literally brings death. It's a faulty foundation. It doesn't last and it doesn't work. But again, I think so often in our own life, we can so easily become victim, really, to the enemy. Right? This whole idea started in Genesis 3, right? Where the serpent comes in to deceive Adam and Eve. Right? God had made the Garden of Eden, and he had everything that they needed for life, for meaning and purpose and satisfaction. Everything was there. God said, I've done all this for you, but there's one tree that you're not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of it, you will die. Well, the serpent comes in and starts to deceive Adam and Eve. And in verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent responds after Eve said what God said. Verse 4, he says, you won't die. Right away, the enemy, his deception, is he's redefining what's life and death. You're not going to die, the serpent replied to the woman. Verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God. You will get to be your own God, knowing both good and evil. So the woman was convinced. She came to a conclusion after reasoning what sounded good to her. She became convinced, right? She saw that the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. Man, how could anything so good be so bad? And then she wanted the wisdom that it would give her, right? What's wrong with wisdom? Right? You can rationalize, God, I'm just making this so I can be more wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Verse 7, and at that moment their eyes were open and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together and they covered themselves. Death entered in. All right, it wasn't a death like drinking poison and they're like, ugh, and they just fall over dead. But it was true death, a separation from the source of life. Right, that was the desire of the enemy. How do I sever these people from the source of life? How do I start to get them to reason and believe that God's holding out and that they know a better way? That they can be their own God, that they can be good apart from God. Right, think about in John 10:10 when Jesus was speaking about contrasting himself with the way the enemy works. In John 10, he said that the thief's purpose, talking about really about Satan, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said that my purpose is to give a rich and satisfying life, an abundant life. The enemy is out to take life or redefine what true life is. And yet Jesus said he came to give abundant life, a satisfying as we walk. Not an easy life, but a meaningful, purposeful life. And again, I think as Christians, it can be so easy for me to watch a video like that and go, hey, I don't struggle with that. That's not me. Oh, I never think I know better than God. But I want to talk about just a couple areas where God has challenged me to go, man, are you buying into really secular humanism or are you believing what my word says? And one of the first areas that he's challenged me is when it comes to disciplining my kids, right? A hot button in our culture. Talk about how do you discipline your kids? What's that look like? Do you spank them or not? Right in our culture goes, man, like if you're a really good parent, you would never willingly hurt your children. I mean, what kind of parent are you? That's what your God wants you to do, to hurt people? Start to go, I don't really wanna hurt people. That's not my goal. That sounds kind of logical. Maybe I won't do that. Maybe I'll just have a little conversation with my kids about what they did and then maybe they'll change their behavior. And at different times for my wife and I, we've actually gone through this, different times where we'll go, hey, let's have a talk, sit down, which I think is really good, talk through things. But I remember coming across this verse in Proverbs 29, 19. It says, words alone will not discipline a servant. The words may be understood, but they are not heeded. Right, so the argument to not have physical discipline with your children is like, you wouldn't wanna hurt them. That's not, like that's mean parenting to spank them. You should just reason with them. Sweet, I'm just gonna set my three-year-old down and just be like, so honey, you've made some decisions that could hurt you, can hurt others. And I just think really good for us to talk through the consequences of that. And I hope that too, you start to see that this path of decision-making, that when you're 10 or you're 15 or 20, it's actually gonna really negatively hurt you. And when you're 30, your life will be a mess. So will you just reason with me right now to not ever do that again? Okay, Dad, whatever. Right, like who's the fool in that conversation? Right, that I'm gonna logically get my kids to a place where they're like, of course, that's so logical to obey you, Mom and Dad. What was I thinking? Thank you. But it comes back to who is the authority? And for us, again, to go, we desire God to do great things in and through us. We desire God to do great things with our kids. But are we willing to humble ourselves and walk the ways that he says for us to walk? Right, Proverbs 23, 13 and 14 says, don't fail to discipline your children. The rod of punishment won't kill them. Physical discipline may well save them from death. Right, to teach our kids that decisions and choices have consequences. Am I willing to believe that and humble myself and go, man, I'm not really on the path of many in my culture. I can't do the S word in public where I would spank you because of all that could happen. So it starts making me go, maybe I just shouldn't be doing it. But then we watch a video like we watched and we go, man, how do young people get to a place where they believe they can make any decision they want and it has no consequence? Who modeled that for them? That there's no consequence to your decisions, and often those consequences are painful. Or maybe another area, again, where the Lord has challenged me, and it comes to the area of submitting to authority. Just me saying submitting to authority, is there this part of you that's like, I think church is over. I think he's done. I think, do we have to go? I think we have to go right now. Submitting to authority, don't want to do that. Or if you're like me, I'll reason it out and go, man, I'm totally for submitting to authority as long as they make great decisions. As long as they have my best in mind, as long as they're great leaders, yes, I'll submit. But the moment you make a bad decision, I'm like, whew, don't need to submit to that. It's illogical. Like dumb people submit to people who make bad decisions. But what does God's word say? Let's read some of that. Colossians 3, 22, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. And this idea of slave or a master is like, who are you under the authority of? Right, they're talking about this part primarily in the workplace or how we do life, but I would say, especially when it comes to somebody to authority, it's not only in the workplace, but it's in the home, it's in the schools, it's in our country, it's in our church. Obey your earthly masters in everything you do. And I say, unless they ask me to do something stupid. And yes, God's word says, not if they ask us to do things that are unbiblical. Most of the time, it's not even that. It says, try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. And remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that master you are serving is Christ. Again, this challenge to go, man, am I gonna build my life on the bedrock of who Christ is and what his word says, or am I gonna reason away and rationalize excuses to not be obedient to the truth of God's word? And that we put qualifiers on, well, I'm not gonna submit to him or her because X, Y, Z. Versus to go, God, you have said, you have ordained this, and it kind of freaks me out. Will you help me trust you and to submit to you and do life your way? Right, and there are many areas in our life where rationality can come in. Secular humanism can come in and we reason away to, I no longer need to be obedient to your word, whether it comes to our finances or our sexual purity or whatever it is. We can make excuses that sound really good and we convince ourselves that we can be good apart from God. And yet we've been looking at, man, what's the ultimate fruit and consequence of that philosophy and mindset? It's death. All the while the enemy's processing life. God's just holding out. He's not really giving you life. But again, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, our way to the Father. I like how Jesus defined life in John 17 and verse 3. Jesus said, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Not only in this life, but in the life to come, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? Jesus said that life happens in relationship with the Father. That's what true life is, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's a relationship with God. Again, we read earlier about how we, by submitting to him, by his grace and through faith, that we would acknowledge we need God, we have to humble ourselves, that we be part of the few that Jesus leads away from the crowd as we desire him to do a work in our life. Are we willing to humble ourselves to his ways? And then willing to walk out how he says life. And just this reminder of the life that he has for us, that as we submit to him and trust him, all of our sin has been paid for. Past, present, future. That we don't need to live in the guilt of the things that we've done or the things that have been done to us. We've been freed in our relationship with God, right? Where there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's life, not tied to our past, but we can have a hope for the future because of who our God is. Right? We can start to walk out his life in us, the fruit of the Spirit, where we have love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we want the fruit of his life in us, and we want to experience that in community. And that only happens when we're building our life on the rock of who he is as we're in relationship with God, submitting to him. And then I love some of the promises in Revelation of just this reminder that life isn't all about this life, that there is an immaterial part of us, our soul and our spirit that God is redeeming. And that one day we will be in heaven with him where he makes all things new. And that regardless of the difficulty and the challenges of today, he will restore. He will fully redeem. But are we willing to take that path of the few? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to say, hey, God, I want you to do a great work in my life. And I'm willing you to do that however you want. Even if it's embarrassing or not what I would choose and not based on my logic, but it's based on your word. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be a church that says that there will be no other authority in here than the authority of Jesus Christ? That collectively we will submit to him. We will hold his word above our opinions. We'll choose to love each other, help each other understand his word and live that out. That our counsel and encouragement would be guided through his word. That when we have questions, we'll invite other believers into helping us settle those different questions. Right? That we'd be a church that's really walking in the blessing of who God is. That we'd be a church built on the bedrock of Christ. But all that comes back to us personally. What am I willing to do? Am I willing not only to acknowledge my need for God to save me, but acknowledge my need for him to do a continuous work in my life. Continue to humble myself and say, God, there are areas in my life where I have corrupted thinking that doesn't line up with your scripture. Will you reveal those areas? And when you reveal them, God, will you give me the courage to submit those to you and to surrender and to grab onto your word? God, will you help me to be in your word and to choose even before I open to say, God, whatever you reveal to me, I'm gonna accept as truth and I'm gonna trust you and be obedient. I'm not gonna try to rationalize away my obedience to you. Are we willing to do that? Maybe you're here today and you're going, man, I've never submitted myself to God. I've never really trusted God. I've known that he's there, but I've really tried to do life on my own. Man, I've been there. Building my life based on my own abilities and my own understanding, trying to take care of everything on my own. And I eventually got to a point where I go, man, if this is it, if I'm my ultimate end, I don't want it. It doesn't, I don't work. I need help. I need a savior. And the good news is that God saves us and that God redeems us and he gives us life and meaning and purpose. So again, if you're here today and you've been trying it on your own and it's not working, I wanna encourage you to surrender your life to God. We've got people at the end of the service along the walls who would love to talk with you and pray with you and encourage you in who God is and his love for you. And if you're a Christian here and you're going, man, I believe this and I am in and I want to build my life on Christ, I challenge you just to go, hey, God, are there some areas in my life where I am not lined up with you? Will you expose those? And in that exposure, God, thanks that you won't shame me, But God, help me to surrender those to you and to walk with you, to truly be obedient to you. I know too, probably if you've been walking with the Lord, you have family members or friends who've been trying to do life on their own and been making messes and have lots of hurt and pain. We'd love to pray with you about that. Encourage you, you're not alone.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.